So we're going to turn for our reading to Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall a vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That's God's word. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. So our God, we praise you that you are our great creator, but more than that, you are our redeemer, our saviour. And we thank you that it was God, Christ, who is God, your son, always there with you from eternity, who came to earth and died in our place on that cross and took our sins. We thank you there at Calvary, he took the burden of all our sins, and he took the burden of all our sorrows too. And we praise you that he is the one who sees every heartache and every tear that no one else can see. We're in the privacy of our homes and in our thoughts, and how sad we can sometimes feel through grief and pain. And yet, Lord, you are there. Jesus is very near. and you see and you know. And we thank you that we can pour out our hearts to you, pour out our prayers into your ears, O God, for you are listening and you hear and you see. We thank you. What would we do, O God, if we did not have you to be our God and our Saviour, our guide and guardian and our friend? Lord, we want to adore you and we want to praise you. And so as we open the scriptures to the chapter we've read, Lord, that we might be encouraged by it, that we might be challenged by it. Lord, you know what we need. You know all our thoughts. You know who we are. You know all our lives, all the things that have filled our time through this past week and our lives up to this point. And we pray, Lord, that your word may come with relevance and power to every one of us here this evening, that we might hear your voice. Lord, that we're the voice of a human preacher, but may we discern beyond that the voice of the living God speaking to us through your word. So hear us, and so forgive us, we pray, of all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi and chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. I want to tell you about some believers who lived in evil days. Most of the people who claimed to love God thought it a waste of time to serve God. It is useless to serve God. What profit is it to serve God? We serve him, we suffer. That was the attitude of the people in Malachi's day. They hadn't stopped worshipping. They regularly brought their sacrifices, but their hearts were no longer in it. So where did these believers live? In the land of Israel, about 100 years after the Jews had returned from the 70 years exile in Babylon. And they lived some 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about these believers in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. I have 3 points. The first is the believer's courage, the believer's character, and the believer's conversation. So the believer's courage. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So the word is then is telling you, look at the verses that lead up to this one. And there's a contrast. We read, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. It took courage in a day when most people were speaking harsh words against the Lord and saying it is useless to serve the Lord. But here was this group, then, when things were bad, then they spoke one another to one another. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. It took courage And it takes courage today to be a Christian. Maybe at work or school, you may be the only Christian. Some of us have come from non-Christian families where God has had to give us courage to stand and be alone, to stand for what we believe. It takes courage. The world we're living in is becoming more and more ungodly. Laws, as we were reminded in the opening prayer, are being passed contrary to the word of God. Christians are being discriminated against. It's going to take courage to speak to one another about the Lord and to live for him. But it's never been easy to be a Christian, has it? Think of the people of courage in the Bible. There are many of them. But think of Noah preaching for 120 years, building an ark, when probably there had never been rain, so people weren't too sure what he was talking about. But he's saying, if you do not repent, God will punish you with a flood. And people laughed at him. Noah, you're a bit touched in the head, aren't you? But still, he had courage, and in the end, he was proved to be right. For the flood did come, and only 8 were in the ark. Others were shut out. It was too late. Think of Elijah, God's prophet, on Mount Carmel. Here are the hundreds of prophets of Baal, idol worshippers, immoral people. But Elijah stands alone. If God is God, serve him. And God rewarded his courage and sent fire from heaven upon the altar that was drenched with water. Or we could think of Esther, the time of King Xerxes. Haman had hatched a plot to exterminate the Jewish race. And Esther needs courage to go to the king and speak on behalf of God's people, her people, the Jewish race. But through her courage, Haman ends on the gallows, and Esther's people are set free. It takes courage. Or think of Daniel, the famous story of Daniel and the lion's den. He's a man of 80. He's not a youngster. And all his life he's been praying to God. And then a law is passed, you must stop praying for a month. Only a month? Surely he could stop praying for a month, but he'd been praying 3 times a day his whole life. And he says, no. It would be easy, of course, just to stop praying for a month, and then after a month start praying again. But no, says Daniel, I will pray as I've always prayed for all my life, even if it means I'm thrown into a den of lions. You know, he was arrested, he was thrown into the lion's den. And those hungry lions could not eat the prophet. God shut their mouths. God was with courageous Daniel. And so we could go on, story after story in the Bible, the people of God, men, women of courage. Read about them in Hebrews 11, the great portrait gallery of the people of God. Men, women of courage. When all around them were laughing at God, making fun of God, rejecting God and true biblical religion, these men, these women stood. They spoke often one to another. So it takes courage to be a Christian. Courage isn't for Christianity. True biblical religion is not for wimps. If you're a wimp, well, you better go. If you want an easy life, forget being a Christian, because becoming a Christian will take a lot of courage, and you'll be unpopular, and sometimes you'll be in the minority, but you must stand for God, as did these people, and the examples I've given to you. So the believer's courage. But let's look at the believer's character. We read in our text, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They feared the Lord. That was the secret, if you like, of their strength. This was the source of their courage, that they feared the Lord rather than fearing men and women, rather than fearing those who spoke harshly against God. They feared the Lord. God was the one they served, rather than men. God was in all their thoughts. So we read that they fixed their eyes on the Lord. They feared the Lord. The Lord listened. Those who fear the Lord. It's in capitals. It means it is the I am that I am who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Sometimes it's pronounced as Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who chose his people, the God who sent Moses to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the God who heard the cries and the groans of his people. God in heaven, almighty, eternal, unchanging, yet the God of compassion and the God of grace and the God of mercy. They focused on the Lord who had been with his people and had delivered them from Egypt and then delivered them from Babylon and brought them back to their land in the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. They thought, we must remember who God is, how great he is, how he loves us, how he is with us. And this God will help us to serve him when all around us are speaking harsh words against our God. We too must fix our eyes on the Lord, not on people who are laughing, not on people who misunderstand us, not on those who ridicule the Bible, but set our thoughts on the Lord. He is almighty. He is far greater, more powerful than any human person. Fix our eyes on him. So Hebrews 12 says that we must fix our thoughts on Christ, who is the author and finish of our faith. Let's just look at that to get it correct and just let it go into our minds. We fix our eyes on the Lord, on God, on Christ, the great triune God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, following on from the great chapter of faith, we read in Hebrews 12 these words. Therefore, because of all the things I've been telling you and all the heroes of faith, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So it's the idea of a race. And to win the race, you keep looking ahead. And we keep looking at the Lord, who he is, what he has done. And as we look at him, so he gives us strength. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. These Hebrews were like people in a race who were giving up. They were thinking, is it worth it? It's too much bother. It's too much trouble. Some had lost their jobs. Some had been put out of their families. And the apostle says, looking unto Jesus, don't look so much at what you have lost. Don't look so much at the effort that it's cost you and the difficulty and the problems. Look to Jesus And as you look to him, he will give you strength to continue running, to continue to be courageous, to live for him, to be loyal to him. Think of Peter when he sees Jesus walking on the water. He jumps out of the boat and he's walking on water. And suddenly he thinks, what am I doing? How silly. And he looks at the waves and he begins to sink. If he'd kept looking at Jesus, he could have kept walking on the water. And Jesus has to get hold of him. Jesus was there. And sometimes we're like Peter, aren't we? All the troubles, all the trials, all the difficulties, all the sorrows and temptations, and it seems hardly worth all the bother. And we keep looking at all the waves of trouble instead of looking at the Lord. Keep looking at Jesus, and he will give you strength, as he did to these people in the days of Malachi. So they who feared the Lord fixed their eyes on the Lord. But these believers feared the Lord. It's twice in our text we read, who feared the Lord, those who fear the Lord. And you say, well, that's for Old Testament believers, to fear God. But again, in the book of Hebrews, we read that believers are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Talking to Christians, reverence and godly fear. What does this mean? Well, I looked up John Owen, great Puritan of the 17th century. If you ever tried to read John Owen, you know that's quite difficult. But I've got an abridgment of his commentary on Hebrews, so I'm cheating. And in that book, he tells us what the fear of God is. He says, reverence, this fear of God, reverence, is a holy abasement of soul in divine worship. In a sense of the majesty of God and our own vileness. And godly fear is a religious awe of the soul in holy duties. So it is that sense that God is almighty. God is holy, and I am a sinner, and I must adore him, and I must live for him as he gives me strength. Fear of God, the fear of love and adoration, not the fear of someone like a slave afraid of a master who may beat him, but rather the fear and love and respect of a child of God for his Father. And that's what we need. We need more of this today, I think. There's too much casualness, I think, in evangelicalism. God's a chum. You can just breeze in and out of his presence. No, stop, think. God is so holy. You are such a sinner. How dare you come to God? You can't come to him apart from Jesus Christ, who died on that cross to give us access into the eternal presence. Bold we come through Christ, but with this reverence and respect and awe and wonder before our God. It's that reverence that Moses had at the burning bush. Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And we read that he trembled in the presence of God. Or Isaiah in the temple. We read about it in Isaiah 6. He's in the temple. The king has died. And he hears the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. And the whole temple shakes with the presence of God. And Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm lost. I'm a sinner in the presence of the holy, holy God. God sends the tongs from off the altar and he's cleansed. The picture of Christ who died that we might be cleansed, that we might come into the presence of the holy God. Contrast these people who feared God with what we read in Malachi 1:6 about the professing people of God, especially the priest. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then, I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? The spiritual leaders who should have set an example were the leaders of treating God with irreverence, and therefore God says he will punish them. By contrast, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Or we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, these words in the chapter we read. We read there, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away the alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord. So those who do not fear God, reverence God, will do that which is wicked, be unfair, unjust. But those who fear God will seek to live holy lives. So how important is this fear, this reverence, this love and adoration for God? We read in 1 Peter 1:17 in the NIV, since you call on God your Father, who judges each man's work impartially, live your life as strangers here in reverent fear. Writing to Christians, reverent fear. So God is a father, yes. But God is fair. He's impartial in his judgments. We can only see what people do outwardly. We can only judge by what people say. We can't see what people are thinking. We can't see into the depths of their soul. But God can. And that ought to breed in us this reverent fear of respect and love. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows what's going on in my thoughts, in my heart, behind the closed doors, when the deacons, elders, other church members can't see me. And when I'm alone and no one can see me, God sees me, God knows. And that's all part of this reverent fear. So there's the believer's courage. Then, in wicked days, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. There's the believer's character. They are those who looked to the Lord, those who feared God. And we should be such people in these wicked days. The more wicked the world becomes, the more spiritual we ought to become. And the more we ought to focus on God, the more we ought to live reverent lives for him. But thirdly, the believer's conversation. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. They spoke to one another. And we read, who meditate on his name. So the more evil the times become, the more we ought to value the friendship and the fellowship of the people of God. For these are the people we ought to love and we ought to want to be with. It is true that Christians often feel closer to their Christian brothers and sisters than they do to those in their families. That's the situation where family members are not Christians. In my family, my wife's family, many of them are not Christians. And we feel that we have more in common with our Christian brothers and sisters than we do with our physical relatives, because we have a spiritual bond. We have a wonderful Savior, and he has saved us, and we loved him and love him, and knowing the Savior and his grace draws us together, doesn't it? And we ought to value, I say, the friendship and the fellowship of Christian people. So a Christian who doesn't seem to want to be very often with Christians, well, I wonder then, are they Christians? Dare I say, Christians who are satisfied with just one service on Sunday, shouldn't we want to be there as often as we can? And Christians who don't seem to be too worried about missing the prayer meeting and the midweek meeting, are you such a Christian? Are you a Christian? Well, then you should want to be with Christians, shouldn't you? Somebody who likes football, I don't, but some do. Those who like football want to be at the football matches as much as often. Every Saturday, I assume. They want to be there. They want to be shouting with the crowd when the ball goes into the goal and so on. Birds of a feather further flock together, says the saying. I don't think that's in the Bible, but you get the idea. We want to be with Christians. If you're a Christian, you want to be with Christians. And if you don't, then, well, dare I say, you're not a Christian, or you're a Christian in a very bad spiritual state. So what did they talk about? Well, they spoke about the Lord. They meditate on his name. So they talk about the Lord. John Benton, in his Welling commentary on Malachi, is very helpful, and he makes this comment. They did not just listen to God's word together, but they spoke together about it. In your church, after the sermon, what is the conversation about? It would be unnatural and false if the conversation never included day-to-day affairs concerning folks' well-being and the events of life. But if the things of God are hardly ever mentioned in that conversation, then something is wrong. God and his way should be part and parcel of our everyday conversation. Of course, we talk about our health, what we've been doing and so on. But shouldn't we talk more together after sermon, after services, when we go to visit Christians, when they come to us? Shouldn't we talk more about the Lord? I challenge you. What will you talk about after the service? Lovely sunny day. I hope you catch your train to port. Well, that's okay. But will we be talking about the sermon? Oh, to be one of these people who spoke often about the Lord. Oh, to talk about spiritual things more often. Why are we so embarrassed as Christians to talk to one another about spiritual things? One of the things about my friends who I'm going to spend some time with in Portsmouth, they live in Biggleswade but have a place in Portsmouth, whenever I go to their place, sooner or later we're talking about spiritual things, and we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about the Lord. I don't always agree with my friend Nigel. We have some debates and discussions. You will be sure, though, before long, when you've walked into his house, he'll soon be talking about the Bible and the Lord, and often the Bible's open on his table. Thank God for such friends who give us such encouragement. And the believers spoke about the Lord, but they spoke to encourage one another. That's implied rather than stated. But those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Surely they spoke to encourage one another. And what would they say to one another? Well, I think they would remind themselves of God's special love for his people. That comes out in verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. They would talk about the Lord and how we are precious to him. We are his jewels. We are specially loved by God. Here's something to encourage one another. When we turn to the New Testament, we read that we are precious to God, his jewels, because we were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. if you could afford it, you could go to London to Hatton Square, one of these jewellers, and buy yourself some jewels. Most of us can't, well, all of us, I assume, can't afford that, but just imagine you could. We can dream, can't we? Oh, you'd have to pay your money. Here's your Visa card or your American Express card or something. Cost you $1,000 or so. But here, look, here is something far more precious to God than all the jewels of Hatton's gardens. Here is a Christian purchased, bought with the precious blood of Christ, his life given in a shameful, painful death, nailed to a cross. This is how precious you are to God. His own Son poured out his blood to redeem you, to purchase you, and you will belong to him forever. And because he has purchased you, you are precious to him as a jewel, he will not lose one of his jewels. When we come to heaven and look around the thousands that will be in heaven, you won't say, oh, but I thought that person was a Christian. Where they've gone? Oh, I'm sorry, but God seems to have lost that jewel. Oh, no, that won't be so, will it? Everyone for whom Christ shed his blood, everyone whom he has loved from eternity will be there in heaven in the Lord's jewel cabinet. Isn't that wonderful? Not one shall be lost. To use the language of Cowper, all the ransomed church of God shall be saved to sin no more. In his hymn, it is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. So we are his jewels. And also his sons. He says, I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So I can imagine these believers in Malachi's day talking about God's special love. Oh, we're his jewels. But we're his children. We are his sons. We are part of his family. The family of God. The best and most precious family there is. But you say it talks about a man spare. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Maybe there's the thought there that being spared, that God has to discipline his children as a father disciplines his sons, his children. So God the Father has to discipline us. But he spares us. And it's for our good. And it's to bring us to the glory of heaven that he has to discipline us. It's the teaching of Hebrews 12, isn't it? That if you're a child of God, you must expect that God will discipline you. He will chasten you. And some of the experiences of life, the things we go through, are all part of God's chastening, God's discipline, God preparing us for the glory of heaven. So his own son, who serves him. How do you know whether you're a son, a child of God? It's not just a matter of words. It's you serve him. God's sons are also his servants. We want to serve him. It is part of that reverence and fear that we want to serve God. And it's our delight. It's not our duty. It's not a drag. It's something we want to do. We want to serve God as we worship him. We want to serve him as we tell others about him. We want to serve him as we take our part in the local church such as this. So how can I serve him in this church? What gifts has God given to me? What ministries can I be active in this church? And the leaders ought to be looking out to encourage and develop the gifts that there are among the members so that they too may be serving the Lord as part of God's family, as part of this local church. How does God respond to the courage, character, and the conversation of his people? Listen, the Lord Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. The Lord listened and heard them. God in heaven listens when we talk to one another about him, and when we worship him, when we serve him, when we praise him, God is listening. What a thought that is. The Almighty God listening to us. One 19th century American writer, I think it was American, on this book of Malachi says this. He says, the faintest whisper which they utter in the ears of each other will be heard and recorded in heaven. The faintest whisper. God hears. And he writes it down in his book of remembrance. So this ought to stimulate us to more spiritual conversation. God hears when we grumble. And we're too good at that. God hears us when we complain. God hears when we criticize. Oh, that God would be listening to our conversation about him and encouraging one another. Let God hear our encouragement. Let God hear us speaking about him and praising him and encouraging fellow believers. And also God writes a book of remembrance. The Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him. Of course, God doesn't forget. It's used in our human language. In ancient times, we get an illustration of this in the book of Esther. Kings would write down any good deed that was done for them so that they might reward it. So Mordecai warns the king, it's written in the book. The trouble is, the king forgot to reward Mordecai. But all that was in the sovereignty of God. You go and read the book of Esther. And here is God. He doesn't need a book. Of course he doesn't. God never forgets anything. God knows everything, sees everything. Yet, in our human language, it's as if God is writing in a book all that you have done, all that you have said in praise of him. So you went to see that brother, sister who was in great need, and you wept with them. Oh, God wrote it down. You heard of somebody who was bereaved and you went to them and tried to encourage them and wept with them. Or you sent them a card. God wrote it down in his book. You went and gave a tract to somebody. God wrote it in his book. You said a few words to somebody and you thought afterwards that was pretty feeble. Didn't do very good there, did I? But God wrote it in his book. You taught that Sunday school class, and some Sundays the children were a real pain. Well, they're not like that here, are they? But, you know, God wrote it in his book. And here's the preacher, he's preached a sermon, and sometimes he thinks, well, I could have preached that better, couldn't I? But God wrote it in his book. And here's this dear saint, housebound, can't get out, not very often, but that saint prays earnestly, consistently, persistently for other Christians in the church and the ministries of the church. God wrote it in his book. And there's a day coming when God will reward us. We deserve nothing. And all that we do is because he's prompted us and because he's given us the grace and the ability to do it, but God will reward us on that great day when the Saviour comes. And so all that we do is written in God's book of remembrance. And the Bible also talks about another book, the book of life. Our names written down before time in the book of life. Those who the Lord has chosen, those for whom the Saviour came to die. So there is the believers' courage. When everybody was speaking harsh words, they had courage. Will you have courage? Or will you let the Lord down? Maybe a group of people at work, school, they're making fun of spiritual things, laughing at religious things. Will you say, but I am a Christian? What? You're a Christian? We need courage in these days. The believer's character was that they feared God. They held God in reverence and awe and love and obedience. Are you one who fears the Lord? And the believer's conversation, they spoke about the Lord. They spoke to encourage one another. And the Lord heard and wrote it down in his book of remembrance. The old authorized version says, those who feared the Lord spoke often to one another. Do you speak often about the Lord? Let's pray. So our God, we thank you then for this very encouraging scripture here in the book of Malachi. Maybe it's not a book we read very often, but we pray that we will do so because there are so many precious lessons that we may learn from this book. And oh God, we are amazed that you, the almighty, eternal God, should bother to listen to what we are saying about you, to one another, to Christians, and in our witnessing to those who are not yet Christians. You listen. Write it down in your book of remembrance. Lord, we feel so often that what we do is not worth much, seems so feeble, it seems so inadequate, and we wish we could do more, and yet you are writing it down. And one day you will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us then to be loyal, to be true, to be faithful to you. Help us to encourage one another. Well, there may be some in the fellowship here who are going through bad times. They feel discouraged. They feel as if it's hardly worth going on with the Christian life. And they need to be to be encouraged and cheered on. Lord, help us to encourage those who are feeling down and depressed and discouraged. Oh, Lord, we might be encouraging one another by our words, by our godly living. So hear us, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.